All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to get started this morning. Hey, one thing to add on to the chili cook-off, if you could let us know on your connection card what you're able to bring, because we just want to make sure there's enough of everything, and if we have to like start making some phone calls, we will. But it'd be easier if you would just tell us what you can bring on your connection card. Drop your connection card in the offering box. If you can't bring chili, bring a side. And there, on the back of the flyer you got when you came in, there's some things on there that you can bring. Just write on your connection card what you're bringing so we know what to expect. So, hey, with that, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open up to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you forgot your Bible this morning, grab one out of the pew in front of you and find Colossians chapter 3. We have been walking through the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter. We find ourselves today at the end of Colossians chapter 3. And actually in Colossians, if you've been around, you know that we've actually been taking our time since the beginning of the year getting through this book just because there's so much good stuff that we didn't want to skip out on. And I have so much to say today, only even though I'm only going to go over like four verses, that I don't have time for background today. So I'm going to give you like really quick cliff notes. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to a young and vibrant and growing church. Actually, I don't think too dissimilar to ours. That part of it is really encouraging. He wrote it to a city, a church in a city that was actually dying, even though the church was growing. And he wrote it to a group of people who had a love for the Lord and a love for God, but were being swayed a little bit in their walk of faith to think that everyone can go off and find their own spirituality, their own religious experience, and whatever they found, it was good enough to connect them with God in heaven. And this Jesus guy, he was a good thing, but if they wandered off and found something else that worked for them, then Jesus wasn't that big of a deal. And so in Colossians 1 and 2 specifically, Paul paints this picture of Christ being primary, that Christ must be proclaimed, that Christ must be exalted, that he must be the foundation of our faith. And that's really what we walk through, Colossians 1 through 2. Mike, our associate pastor, Mike, hey, look at that. You got an applause 2 weeks in a row.
My parents thought it was a joke.
Yeah, his parents were here. His parents were here, and they came up to me after church, and his mom was like, "Was that a joke?" I said, "No, it's not." I said, don't get excited. He's not going to bring home a trophy or anything. So, but anyway, Mike started Colossians chapter 3 for us last week. And really kind of the theme of Colossians chapter 3 was transformation. So here's the gospel, Colossians 1 and 2. Paul paints it and lays it out on the floor for us. And then in Colossians chapter 3, he starts this picture of what is it that the gospel should do to us? Because the gospel is not just something we understand and hear. It's something that should transform our life. And that's the picture that Mike painted last week of this transformation of an old life of sin and evil to a new life of righteousness and following Christ. And so as we finish chapter 3 today, it's going to continue on that same train of thought, except Paul is going to point out specifically where should the gospel be most obviously affecting our lives. And he's going to talk specifically about marriage and families. But I think when we think about how is the gospel most going to affect our lives immediately, and Paul points this out, it's actually in relationships. You know, you think about your relationships, good, bad, or ugly. When the gospel has come to invade your life and you understand the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, the first thing that should be impacted is your relationship. And God paints this picture all through the Bible. I mean, you look at from the very beginning, God used relationships to do his work, to spread his word, and to share the gospel. You think of the very first relationship known. It was God and man, and then it was man and wife, and then it was family. And from there on out, it was relationship has been God's vehicle throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament of the way lives are shaped and changed. And so when the gospel affects us in our lives, we take it literally and it changes us from the inside out. The first thing that should be changed is our relationships. And the one thing I want to keep pointing out to us as we keep going through this stuff is that relationships aren't just a bonus in our lives. Relationships are vital and critical. And I don't just mean husband and wives and families. I'm talking about relationships within our church in which we can challenge each other, encourage one another, We can hold each other accountable. And I'm not talking about just friendships where you go fishing or playing basketball, or maybe you get together and do some sewing or crocheting and you share prayer requests about your grandma and your dogs. I'm talking about real relationships where people know you. They know the victories that you've gone through. They also know the places that you failed, and they know the places that you're struggling. Those are the type of relationships that we see all throughout the Bible. And I like to say, or I guess I haven't even said this yet, but if you don't have a Jesus and his disciples type relationship in your life, you're missing out. If you don't have a group of Christians that you are living life with, that you can share what's going on in your life, your heart with, that can help you and encourage you, challenge you, train you. If you don't have that relationship, you need it. And it's something that the Bible totally prescribes from beginning to end. And so I say all of that because as we jump into the last part of Colossians chapter 3 today, Paul talks specifically about how the gospel should change relationships. And we're going to walk through this kind of verse by verse, kind of slowly and methodically this morning. So let's look at verse 18. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Wives, submit to husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. I already hear giggles. Why are we giggling already? That's interesting because sometimes I say things and my wife doesn't listen to me the first two times. That was too far. So you guys can giggle while I'm speaking, but I can't tell a little joke. Okay. Hey, for a large portion of the morning, we're going to talk about marriage, and marriage can be a thing of entire joy. It can also be a spot of difficulty. It may even be that some of you in here have never been married, or you've been married and divorced, or maybe you're even widowed. I don't know everyone's story in here, but I know that when it comes to this subject of marriage and family, sometimes it can be a painful one, But I want you to understand something, that when you start hearing me talk about this and it doesn't really sit right with you, it doesn't mean you should tune it out. I think actually in some ways this verse 18, is more important to people who aren't married, specifically to women who aren't married, because of this reason. This verse points out to women in the church of the Christian faith that they are to be committed to their husband and submissive to him for their entire lifetime. That's why dating and courtship and engagement are critically important. And so when Paul lays out here, hey, wives need to submit to their husbands, yes, that's for wives, but I think you could even take a step back and say, hey, if you're not married yet, plan to be married someday, or maybe you don't plan to, but God's going to do a work. You need, especially as a woman, to pay attention to this verse. Because I think sometimes at such a young age, we get caught up with love and emotions and infatuation. And a lot of times we end up saying yes. Well, I shouldn't say we. Women end up saying yes to the first man who shows interest with a heartbeat. Or the first one that can afford a ring. Or the first one that pays attention to them. Now, I'm not saying that first man that you ever date isn't going to be the right one, but I am saying just because he has a heartbeat and a credit card doesn't mean he's marriage potential. When Paul says we must submit, you as women must submit to your husbands, this isn't a lighthearted, whimsical suggestion. Like, this is massive. I want you to understand a picture of what submission looks like in Scripture. I'm going to use Jesus as an example, both for women and for men. One of the deepest, hardest pictures of submission in Scripture is Jesus in the garden. Jesus lives his life on this earth. He spends 3 years in ministry. He knows what's going to happen. He's in the garden with his disciples. The soldiers are on the way to arrest him. He's going to have a crown of thorns pound into his head. He's going to be whipped with whips of leather and shards of glass that are going to rip his skin. And that's only the beginning. Jesus went on to die the most excruciating death almost any human being ever could, hanging on a cross for hours to the point in which you don't bleed out, you die because you lose strength and you can't prop yourself up any longer to breathe. You suffocate. Jesus in the garden, right before he was going to be arrested and go upon that faith, fell down on his knees and said, "Father, will you please take this cup from me?" But here's the most important part. "Not my will, but yours." That is a powerful picture of submission. Now, ladies, that's why I say this verse, whether you're married or not married, is probably one of the most important for you to consider in marriage. Because submission in the Bible is a big thing. It's not just something you do when everything is good and happy and joyful in your marriage. It's not something you just do for the first couple of years of marriage until things get messy and you want to leave. No, the command is that you have one husband for your entire life and you submit to him. He is the head of your family. He is the leader. He is the general of your army. And your job is to submit to him in the same way that Jesus submitted to God. Now, I know that raises a lot of questions because there are people in this world, men in this world, that take liberties on things like this. And so I do want to mention a couple of things here for clarity. First of all, when this verse says submit to your husbands, or your husband, I should say, it means your husband and yours only. Some churches twist this to say that a woman in a church has to submit to every man or every husband in the church. That's not true. You submit to your husband. Secondly, submission does not mean inferior. And I need to be entirely clear about that. Husbands and wives, men and women are pictures of equality throughout the Bible. Okay, it does not mean inferior. You are not lesser. You are not less important. But understand that God has designed the man to be the leader and the woman to be the helper. But one role is not more important than the other. One role is not better than the other. God has designed it this way so that we could be something together that we could never be apart. So never think that when you hear things like this that it means you are lesser. There's something else critical we have to talk about right now. Our culture is trying to rip biblical marriage and biblical families apart, trying to destroy it. They're trying to say that it's perfectly fine if just a man raises kids, just a woman raises kids, or if two men raise kids or two women raise kids. They're trying to blur those lines and destroy what the Bible lays out. We cannot, as the church, give in to those lies. Now, sometimes, sadly, men or women have to or faced with having to raise their kids on their own because of extreme circumstances. And I'm not here to judge you in that, but I would say this, that if you can reconcile or redeem a relationship so that you don't have to be separated or divorced, that is by far the most important thing when you have kids. So understand this. We are equal as husbands and wives, but we are not the same. And one is not better than the other. Men are the head of the home, but the women are just as important as the helper, as the paraclete. A couple of other things I want to mention just so that we're on the same page with this. When the Bible says to submit to your husbands, it doesn't mean that you submit in sin. Okay? If your husband is leading you into sin, you do not contradict your morality. You do not contradict the word of God. Okay? If your husband wants you to lie about something, he wants you to cheat on something, he wants you to do something, no, you don't have to. That is one area in which you do not have to submit. The other thing you don't have to submit in is abuse, and I talked about this briefly already. Physical abuse is never okay, and you do not have to stand for that. And if it's a serious situation in your life where abuse is a problem, you need to get a hold of someone. Get a hold of the church. Talk to me. Physical abuse is never okay. Now, verbal abuse, that's kind of a gray line. Because I'm a man and I'm a sinful man. And at times, I'm sure I raise my voice and say things to my wife and my kids in which I should not say. Does that mean my wife should pick up and leave me in that moment? No. But if it's a track record and it never stops and I never repent and I never get better, is it become real abuse? And absolutely it does. But verbal abuse, there's a little bit of a gray line there. And I would encourage you, if this is a problem for you in your relationship, talk to someone in the church. Talk to me or Mike or one of the elders and we can talk that through with you. So verse 19 now, we're going to talk a bit about men. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I know I don't need to read that more than once because all of the men were paying attention. I'm doing that for you guys because you were laughing so hard at me and giving me such a hard time. You'll have to listen online. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Men, you've heard me talk a lot about what your role or what your wife's role is in the home this morning, and you've even heard me talk about your role as the leader, as the head, as the general in the army. We could spend all morning talking about the role of wives and the roles of husbands, but I think I just want to go back to the example of Christ to help us understand who we're supposed to be in our homes. I used a picture of Jesus in the garden as the picture of the way wives should submit to their husbands, and I believe that Jesus is a perfect picture of the way we are to be leaders in our home. So let me read this to you. It comes from Philippians. We actually talked through this a couple months ago, but it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." What is spelled out here is the type of leader that Jesus was and the type of leader that we as men need to be. There are times in our life, men, where we do need to stand up and bow our backs a little bit and show some authority. But the vast majority of the time, we are called to be servant leaders in our home. It's the exact picture of what Jesus was, what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Jesus was a servant leader. He had every right to take a throne of authority on this planet and call the shots. That is not what he did. It says he emptied himself. That means he gave everything he had to give. I mean, that's the picture of who we need to be for our wives and for our children. We need to empty ourselves. Not just in financial ways, not just in working ways, but even in the at home, helping with chores around the house. We just need to be a picture of emptying ourselves almost to the point of exhaustion for the benefit of our wives and our families. Jesus, or Paul, calls Jesus a servant, and actually the better translation there is a slave. You want a picture of what you should look like in your home? You should be serving your family and your wife so deeply, so heartily, and so much that it looks like you are running around with a list that never ends because you're just going from one place to another, serving in your home, serving your wife, helping your kids with homework, whatever it might be. We are to empty ourselves almost to the point of slaves, and then it says, in a humble way. I think that's a critical thing that sometimes we miss today as men. We aren't always, in fact, rarely are we to be loud and angry and arrogant. We are to be humble and calm and quiet. There are times where maybe we need to raise our voice, and we're going to talk about that in a minute when we start talking about children. But we are to be obedient to this calling as servant leaders. We empty ourselves, we are slaves to our family, and we are humble. Paul points out specifically, we are not supposed to be harsh. And I don't know about you, but when I start reading this, I start to think, well, Jesus wasn't harsh. Well, what about when he went into the temple and overturned the tables? What about when he got in the Pharisees' faces? Well, Jesus did that in defense of his Father, in the defense of what's right. And so I think there probably are times when we as men need to do that, but oftentimes it's not going to be directed at our families. It's going to be directed at somebody who maybe is offending our families. You know, whether you're at a restaurant or a movie theater or maybe a baseball game, you know how that is, right? Somebody's two rows behind you and they're screaming obscenities, and here's your wife and your two little kids. Now, I'm not saying you pick a fight right then and there, but I think there are a time that as men, we pick our battles and we stand up and we say, hey, my wife and my kids are right here. I think that's the picture of what Jesus did. But when it came to Jesus with his people, the people that he was ministering to, so often, 90, 95% of the time, Jesus is peaceful, he's humble, he's kind, he's compassionate. The other thing that Paul mentions here in this verse is he says, love your wives. So we are servants in our homes, and we are to love our wives. Now, I realize I'm about a week late on this, okay? This is something we as men miss. So many men take the place as providers in their home. I think a lot of men take the place as the leader and the authority in their home, but they miss what their wives so desperately need, which is love. They need that in a way we don't need that. So it's hard for us to understand that. But I just wanted to lay out a couple of things I think we can do as men to love our wives. Number one, I think on the list is time. We think that as men, we need to provide more things, more stuff, more material possessions. There's nothing that women value more than time. Now, when you're having time with them, it needs to be valuable time. And part of that is you being quiet and listening. One of the things that's number two is listening. One of the things that we practice in our disciple groups is listening. Because what do we do when somebody else is talking? We're formulating our argument already, right? We're formulating what we want to say. No, men, what we need to practice when we're spending time with our wives is listen. Listen to what they're saying. And what you'll find is they don't even really want anything back from you. They just want to know that you care and that you're willing to listen and that you are listening and that you don't pull out your phone and check your text messages or your eyes aren't on the TV across the room. Spend time with them. Listen to them. Number three, touch. This is non-sexual. Okay, non-sexual touch. Hold your wife's hand in public. Put your arm around her when you're out at dinner, out at the movies. When she's talking and she's telling you something that's on her heart, maybe she had a hard day at work, put your hand on her knee. Let her know that you care. The fourth thing I'm going to mention here is be the spiritual leader. Women love that. In fact, there may be nothing more that's more attractive than a man who is willing to be the spiritual leader in their home. Don't make them drag you to church. You get up, cook breakfast, get coffee on the pot, and you drag your wife and kids out of bed and get them to church. Pray with them. Be in the Word with them. Let them see you praying. Let them see you going to a disciple group or a Bible study so that they see that these things are important. And the last one I'm going to mention is be vulnerable. This is very difficult for us as men to be vulnerable with our wives, but our wives want to know us. And if you tell them a weakness in your life or something that you're struggling with or a problem that you're having, they're not going to think any less of you. They're going to think more of you because you are courageous enough to reveal weakness to you. So ways to love your wife, give them time, listen, touch, spiritual. Be the spiritual leader in your home and be vulnerable. Verse 20. Oh, I lost my spot. Nope, that's not the right page either. Okay, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, some of you may have a distant memory about 3 months ago when I talked through a verse that sounded exactly like this. And if you were here, we had all of our children's church and all of our youth in these two rows, and I talked directly to the children about obeying your parents. Well, today I didn't want to talk to them again. I wanted to talk to you about your role as parents or grandparents. Something else I want to point out here too is just because you are not biologically or connected to a child by blood does not mean you're not a parent, okay? So make sure that you understand that. All of us are in some sort of relationship where we're parenting someone. So this verse applies to all of us. But this morning, instead of speaking to children, I want to speak to you about obedience and about our children being obedience. For the first time in forever, I am worried about our country. I actually fear where our country is going. And I've never felt this before. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older. I don't know what it is. But for the first time, I have this sense of fear of where we are headed as a culture and as a country. And I want to tell you something. That fear actually doesn't come from Barack Obama. It doesn't come from Donald Trump. It doesn't come from North Korea or China. It doesn't come from ISIS or any terrorists. You know what scares me about our country? The children and the youth that are coming up in the next generation behind me. Now, I fully realize that probably many of you in this room would say that about my generation. But I see it now with the generation coming up behind us. And this is in very general terms. And so if I make eye contact with you, don't think I'm talking about your kids, okay? I'm speaking in very general terms here, but I see in the generation that is coming up behind mine the most disrespectful, least educated, and lazy group of kids that in my 34 years I have ever seen. And that scares me more than anything. And I want you to understand something, parents. We are primarily responsible. We as the parents are primarily responsible. The schools are not responsible. The church is not responsible, but the church can help. But you as the parent, I as a parent am responsible. The key word that Paul uses here is obey and obedience. Our primary goal as parents is to lead our kids to Christ. But I would say the second one that follows that one pretty darn closely is to teach them what obedience looks like and what obedience means. They need to understand their role as children and as youth and eventually as adults, that they need to be obedient people. But the first thing I have to say about us parents is before we even jump in to the rest of the things I want to say about teaching our kids, number one, right off the bat is we have to be someone that our kids want to obey. Now, that doesn't mean we're fun-loving. That doesn't mean we give in to anything. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What it means is our kids look up to us. They respect us. They see our actions. They see that we are honorable. They see that we stand up for what's right. We need to be people that our kids can look up to and want to obey. The second thing I need to say here to parents, because of what's happening in our culture and in this generation right now, is that discipline and teaching our kids obedience, it is not unloving. Sometimes we think that when we punish our kids or we make them stand in the corner or write sentences or, God forbid, we spank them, we think that this is unloving, my child is going to hate me, they're going to run away. Nonsense. Kids need discipline, and believe it or not, they will love you when you discipline them appropriately. Don't replace raising children with some Disneyland impractical euphoric high of a childhood. That will lead nowhere. That will lead nowhere. Somewhere in our twisted minds in America, we think that our kids' life from 0 to 18 is supposed to be this fun-filled, fun-loving life, and then when they graduate high school at 18, then we kick them out. Do you know what? If your kids leave high school in 20 years, 18 years, 20 years, whatever it might be, and you've got 3 credit cards that are maxed out to $60,000, you did every vacation, every trip, every Disneyland trip, but you never taught them discipline and obedience, you have totally and miserably failed. Our job as parents is not to give them some Disneyland childhood experience. Our job is to raise up young Christian men and women who are going to be the next generation of leaders. Lest you think that I'm just pulling this out of my own hat, I want you to hear some Proverbs about this. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 22:15. Give me a second. Proverbs 22:15. "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." And then the last one, 29:15, and there's probably 100 of them. I just picked some of the good ones, especially the ones that said something about the rod. 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Parents, we have a serious job to do, and it is not to spend every penny giving into the desires and pleasures of our children. Our primary job is to raise up godly Christian young men and women who understand what respect, honor, and obedience is. Now, maybe that word obey doesn't even register. What does it mean to obey? Well, this is what I do at my home. My kids aren't perfect. If you've ever spent any time with them, you know they're far from perfect. But this is what obedience is in my house. Do what you're told, do it now, and do it with a good attitude. Now, listen, that happens 40% of the time, okay? But we have to have something to strive for, right? But when I tell my kids something, I want them to do what they're told, and I want them to do it when I say it, and I want them to do it with a good attitude. Now, the third one's the most difficult, because I'm only 34, but I know some of you in here who are 70 and 80 and still struggle with number 3, to do it with a good attitude. Understand, this is a growing pain, okay? But this gives us something to strive for. If your kids aren't anywhere near that at home, you need to pick them up from children's church and the youth ministry. Right after church, you need to go home and you need to get things straight at home and lay down some law. If things are a little bit of a mess in your home with your kids, all of our houses are. I know my kids run around here with little smiles on. They seem so sweet. I understand what it's like to have children at home, real children, okay? They just know by threat of their life that if they act up at church, they're in trouble. So don't think that when you see them running around here and they seem so sweet and innocent, they are, okay? But if you need to get things back on track at your home, I want to give you a couple of tips here. These actually come mostly from Dr. James Dobson with Focus on the Family. One of the things he likes to say when it comes to parenting is win and win decisively. There will be battles in your home. There will be. That's just the way kids are. But you have to win. And I'm not talking about twist their arm, get them in a headlock. I'm not talking about that type of winning. I'm talking about winning as a mature adult versus a kid. We must win, and we should win overwhelmingly, because then that sets us headed in the right direction forever. Because the next time they challenge you, they're going to remember, I didn't even get close to winning last time. And they're going to back down a lot further. But win and win decisively. Now, I'm going to give you guys four things that I think are helpful when it comes to disciplining our children. But the thing I want to say right up front is this. We do not discipline in anger. We do not discipline in rage. We do not discipline in screaming. We do not do that. In fact, I want you to understand something. Discipline doesn't even have to be immediate. Especially as your kids get older. Discipline doesn't have to be right now when I'm mad. It doesn't have to be right now when I got this note or I got your report card from your teacher. It can be, take a breath, go in your room. If you have to, bury your head in a pillow and scream, whatever you have to do. But don't pour those emotions out on your kids. That doesn't do them any good. Discipline doesn't have to be immediate. Don't do it in anger. Don't do it in rage. Don't do it in screaming. The first thing I want to mention, all three of these proverbs that I mentioned to you talked about the rod. Number one is spanking. Okay, I know that the world says we shouldn't do this. I know that it's frowned upon. If you're like me and a kid acts up in public, you're scared to even spank them because you don't know what the person next to you is going to think or say. I understand that. But I believe that spanking is biblical. I believe that you see it all throughout Scripture. Now listen, spanking should be the worst consequence. It shouldn't be for mistakes. It should only be when there's direct rebellion. They have lied to you or you have told them to do something and they have completely and intentionally disrespected you. Again, not in anger. If you have other kids, I don't think you should spank one kid in front of the other. I think you should take that one kid who needs the discipline into another room while you're calm, sit with them and explain to them why they're in trouble, then spank them, but don't leave them in the room. Restore them back to the family, okay? It's okay for the kids to feel regret and guilt. It's not okay for them to be hurt and injured inside. So spank, but only in the most extreme circumstances as an act of direct rebellion. The second thing is authority. I like to call this in my home the fear of God. Now, when Erin wasn't working and when she was home raising our kids when they were young before they started school, you guys know how this is. You wait till dad comes home, right? That's what mom says. You wait till dad comes home. And there's a place for that. I think that we can get really far having conversations with our kids. I think we can get really far encouraging our kids. I think our kids can understand a conversation more than than we think they can. If we explain to them what they did was wrong and why they did it, I think we can make a lot of progress that way. But the fear of God in your children is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing for your child to face his dad and for the dad to stand up and say, you will not do that again. Because that's not just you and mom. That lesson goes far beyond that. It goes to the school with teachers and principals. Someday it'll go to wherever they work with their boss. They will begin to understand respect, honor, and authority through your actions. So don't be afraid to use that. The third one is removal of freedom. Removal of freedom. This one is used generally with older kids, but it can start really, really young. I brought some rope up here, and I wanted to, I know you guys were probably wondering what was going on with this rope. We've had a lot of talkers in here lately while I'm preaching, and I was going to tie you up and gag you for all that talking, but this was a really good illustration for me when I saw this before, and I thought, man, I want to share this with you about freedom, okay? So I need a helper. Bryce, come help. But don't pull this out of my hands with all your strength, okay? Okay, so Bryce is my son, okay? No, right? Just stand right here in front of me. Look at me. That was perfect, Bryce. Now listen, when Bryce is really young, he only gets a little bit of freedom. You can do this with toddlers. Which toy do you want? What do you want to eat? You give them a little bit of freedom. As they get older, go ahead, take a couple of steps back. Give them a little bit more rope. So stop. Maybe they're 5, 6, 7. Now they can walk next door. They can play with their friends. They can choose a show that they want to watch on TV. You get them, give them a little bit more freedom. Bradley's almost 11 now. Take a few more steps back. Stop right there. I gave Bradley a little bit more freedom, right? He's allowed to walk down the street. He can watch some things on his Kindle, shows or YouTube on occasion, right? He gets to make a lot of choices. Where is he going to have his birthday party? You can give him all these sorts of freedom, but guess what? Bradley says, I'm walking down the street to Brian's house, and he ends up at Jeff's house. What do? You reel him back in a little bit, right? Well, you're not going there anymore. Stop right there. Stop. Keep the rope tight. You guys understand how that works? Now, as they get older and older, go. You just keep walking. You give them more and more rope, more and more rope. Stop. They break your trust. You reel them back in. They break it. Stop. But guess what's going to happen? You're always going to be in a tug of war. Especially as kids get older, you're going to be in a tug of war, and they're going to want to keep pulling. Let them keep pulling. That's a good thing. You want your kids to learn freedom and responsibility. Go, walk. Getting older. Keep going. Bryce is now in high school. Okay? Bryce is now in high school. Bryce gets tons of freedom. Actually, catch this, guys. This is an important point. Bryce thinks he has tons of freedom. Hey. Parents, this is so critically important. He's got 15 feet of rope. I still have 35. Now, I say that with a laugh, but it's so true. Make your kids think that you've given them all sorts of freedom, but you got to have all of the rope left. If your kids are headed to junior high right now or high school, and I know some are, and you've already given them 40 feet of a 50-foot rope, you're in huge trouble. Because Bryce says that's right. Because if Bryce ends up with more rope than I have, I'm in massive amounts of trouble. I always need to have the scales tipped in my direction, and heavily so that when it comes time and all of our kids sadly will disappoint us, all of our kids will sin, all of our kids will make mistakes, you have to be able to have enough rope that you can pull them back in without them yanking the end out of your hand, right? So come on back, Bryce. You did fantastic. High five. Bam. But I decided I am going to keep this rope up here in case any of you get out of line. Wes was really worried about this. I kid you not. He asked me like 5 times what I was doing with the rope. Removal of freedom is one of the best tools we have, especially as our kids get older. You hold on to the rope. You have the majority of the rope. Just don't let them know you have the majority of the rope. Let them think that they have all these freedoms, but stay in control. The last one is responsibility. It is vastly and greatly important that at home your kids have age-appropriate responsibilities in your home. Age-appropriate. Now, if you don't know what age-appropriate is, Google it. I'm not going to tell you what to do if you have a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, or a 15-year-old. Google will help you with that. But if your kids live like bums, their room is trashed, they won't do anything in their home, in your home, and you let them get away with it, shame on you. Because not only is it bad on you because you have to do everything, but what do you think is going to happen when they move out of your house? What do you think is going to happen when they do finally get married? They're going to want to be a bum on the couch. We have such a responsibility to get response. We have, as parents, have a great responsibility to get responsibility on our children's shoulders. They will fight you. Okay? My kids fight me, especially Katie. I don't know why. She's a girl, that's why. That's right. That's why I had to read that verse 3 times. Okay. Our kids have age-appropriate responsibilities. Bradley picks up the dog poop. He folds laundry. He vacuums. He sweeps. He keeps his room clean. He does all sorts of things. Katie does dishes. She vacuums sometimes. The biggest thing for her is, can you just keep this room clean? That's the biggest one for her, but she's a little bit younger than Bradley. But your kids need to have responsibilities, and they need to be regular responsibilities. And if you're really good at it, and you rein your kids up enough, they'll wake you up on Saturday morning to find out what they have to do so they can spend the rest of the day playing. That's what you want. You want kids who you don't have to be chewing out all the time to do what they need to do. Teach them to be responsible. Again, this isn't, all these things aren't just for our benefit. We are raising up godly, useful young men and women. Verse 21, we're almost done. Sorry, I keep going back and forth. Thank you, Bryce. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I've alluded to this from beginning to end of my sermon this morning, so I'm not going to go way into this right now, but in discipline, and I would even say this applies to our spouses as well, husbands to your wives, wives to your husbands, our communication and our actions towards our kids and our spouses should not be harsh. They should not be angry. They should not be over the top. They should not be mean. Do not injure their spirit. Do not break them to the point where they aren't even the same person anymore. I talked about abuse already. If that's a problem, you do need to deal with that. I think a great word to think through all of these things is the word balance. Balance. When it comes to the way you speak to your children, it shouldn't always just be loud and mean. But it shouldn't always just be, it's okay, I know you didn't mean to. There's got to be balance. You can't always be positive but never point out the places that they need to work on. You can't always just be a cheerleader because there's times in which you need to correct them. Find the right balance with your kids individually. Don't always just spank. Don't always just yell. Don't always just punish. Find balance in all of these relationships. And I would say start with gentleness. I think when it's husbands to wives, wives to husbands, or parents to kids, I think the first place that you should always start, though it is contrary to our human nature, is with gentleness. See if gentleness will win them over. And if not, then start taking some little steps up. But don't just go from 0 to 100 with your kids. Start small. I'm kind of out of time here. I'm not going to make it to the end, all the way to the end of chapter 3, but this morning. But basically what Paul goes on after this is he talks about employer-employee relationships. And I don't want to speak a great deal about that, only to say this. What Paul says in these verses is he says, serve and work as to the Lord. Okay? Many of you are in jobs you probably don't want to be in. Many of you might even hate your bosses in some ways. But you are to work and to serve your employer or your boss with respect as if you are serving them, no matter how egregious their behavior is towards you. And if you are a boss, a manager, or an owner, God expects you to treat your employees with respect and with kindness and with compassion. I do want to finish with the last couple of verses of this chapter because I think they're very important for us to understand that this is a higher calling. This isn't just like life coach 101. There are ramifications to this. So look at verses, we're going to jump to verse 24 and read 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now the context of those verses would say that Paul is only talking about an employer and employee relationship, but I don't buy that. I think Paul is talking about our relationship with our spouse and the relationship with our kids. And Paul is setting this on a heavenly level. He's saying this isn't just about behaving yourself, raising good kids, and being kind and loving to your wife. He says there are consequences to these actions. And if you serve the Lord and you love your wife and you discipline your family, he says there is an inheritance and a reward for you. But then he says the converse is true. He says if you do not obey the Lord, you do not follow the Lord, you serve him wrongly, he says there are consequences for your actions. And so understand that as we read through and talk about these relationships, these aren't just four verses taken out of context of Colossians. No, what Paul is drawing us back to here is understanding that all of these things that we're doing is because the gospel has changed us. We believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon us, and we are different people because of it, and we are going to honor all of the relationships that God has given us because we believe in the gospel and have been changed by it. I hope that if you're a parent or a grandparent or someday you will be, I hope that you will be strong. I hope you will stay true to what the Bible says about disciplining and caring for your children, about respecting and submitting to your husband and loving your wife. But understand that all of this always comes back to, when it comes back to Paul, it always comes back to Christ. That's how he even finishes it. It all comes back to Christ. We can be who we are. We can be this man or this woman of God. We can have godly families only because of the cross. Because Jesus went to that cross and his body was broken and his blood was spilled so that that gospel could change us. So even in this time when we spent all morning only talking about relationships and family and parenting, understand that this is all through the eyes and the context and the lens of the cross, which is why we come to communion at the end of every service. It is because of Jesus' body being broken. It is because of his blood being spilled that we can submit to our husbands, that we can love our wives, and that we can discipline our children and teach them obedience. And so as we go to this time of communion, allow God to work and speak in your heart and life right now. There is not one of us in here that is a perfect husband, a perfect wife. There is not one of us that is a perfect parent. Maybe God wants to reveal something to you in this moment. And so be willing to hear that. During this time of communion, Paul calls us in another book of the Bible in Corinthians to stop before we rush up to the table. Make sure that our heart's right. And make sure that if there's any sin on our heart that is unconfessed, we confess it. And this morning I would guess that the Holy Spirit is probably convicting you in your heart and your minds of ways that maybe you have sinned against your husband, wife, or your kids. And that's a good thing, because right now you can confess that and ask for forgiveness, and you can walk out of here renewed and starting fresh today. So take a couple of moments just to be quiet. Allow the Spirit to speak and work. As God reveals sin in your heart, just give it up. God, forgive me. God, help me to turn from this. God, give me the courage and strength. And then after you've spent that time with the Lord, then come up to communion, remembering Jesus' body being broken and his blood spilled for the forgiveness of our sin, and also proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So let me pray. We'll go to this time of communion, and then we're going to close with just a little bit more worship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, there isn't a one of us in here this morning that isn't convicted in one way or another. Father, all of us fail. Father, all of us to some degree have failed as a husband or a wife. Father, all of us have failed our kids at times. But Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus' body was broken, his blood was spilled on the cross, Father, so that you could make it right in us. And now, Father, so that we too could go from that and make these things right. And so, Father, right now in this room, I pray that your Spirit would be working. Father, convicting the hearts that need to be convicted, but Father, also encouraging those who need encouragement. Father, I know that there are women in here, Father, who just need more grace for their husbands. I know there are women in here, Father, who need more strength to continue to submit no matter how difficult it is. Father, I'm sure there's even women in here that in some ways are at their wits' end, but I just ask, Father, that you would grant them the grace and the strength in those relationships, Father, so that they can continue to submit to their husbands. Father, I pray for the men in this room. Father, I pray that this church would be full of godly men who aren't afraid to do what's right, who aren't afraid to stand up for what's right in front of their kids and in front of their wives. But Father, on top of that, I pray that the men in this room wouldn't just be courageous like that, but Father, that we would be lovers of our wives. Father, that we would care for them, that we would give them the time that they deserve. Father, plant that seed of love back in men's hearts who need it. Father, that we'd be willing to do that. And Father, I know there's not a parent or grandparent in this room right now that doesn't have a burden for their children or their grandkids. And Father, I pray that you would give them first peace, But Father, secondly, I pray that you would give them wisdom and strength to be the parents that you're calling them to be. For those who have a lot of work to do in their home, Father, I just pray you would pour perseverance out upon them, pour strength and courage out upon them to right the ship if it is going wrong. But Father, more than anything, in this moment, we remember Jesus. Because it is his gospel, it is his life, it is his work, Father, that changes and transforms us so we can be these people that you're asking us to be. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. And as we come to this time of communion, Father, we thank you that his body was broken and that his blood was spilled on our behalf, Father. So that not only we could be saved and go to heaven, but, Father, while we are on this earth, whether it's for one more minute or one more decade, Father, or maybe it's five more decades, whatever it may be, Lord, that we could be the people that you're calling us to be. So we ask that Jesus would continue to work in us and transform us into being those people that you are wanting us, calling us, and challenging us to be, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.